Mark chapter 6, and we'll continue on in the Gospel of Mark, beginning in verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preach that people should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, again, we're grateful for the opportunity to sing together wonderful truths of scripture, songs of hope for the future, help even for today, encouragement as we seek to move along in this life that you've given to us. Father, as we look into your word now, we would ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak and that we might hear. Bless us, we pray, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, surely through the Gospel of Mark, this far, you've been reminded of the accuracy of scripture, that, you know, no word is out of place. Now, sometimes often we maybe don't understand exactly how it fits together, but we believe in divine inspiration and how scripture is put together. Now, last week, you studied through a portion that was a pair of stories. What was interesting about that pair of stories is that every time it's recorded, they're in that exact order. Always that same pair. Now, that's unique. You know from your own study of the Gospels that very infrequently, actually, is the order the same. You know, and this has created lots of debate amongst the commentators, because all the synoptics often have different orders. You know, they don't have the same miracles. They don't have them in the same order, right? They don't have the same parables. You know, Mark's gospel, we've already been reminded, has very few parables, right? Not the emphasis so much on the Lord Jesus' teaching, more on his actions, the work he did. And so, you know, that in Bible schools, they've gone and men have went to great lengths, effort to write what they call a harmony of the Gospels. And so you have this thick book and it's the order, you know, as to how it should be laid out. And say, well, you can study it that way, but there is a spiritual significance to how the order is laid out by the Holy Spirit of God. And so last week we had these two stories that were side by side in that order. Remember the story of the Jairus' daughter and the woman with the blood issue. It's the blood issue first and then the daughter of Jairus, right? These two side by side. Is that right, Larry? Okay, and so that's always the order in all of the synoptics. It's two. It's a story of two. The second paragraph I read is a story of two, right? It's the sending out of two, right? Send them out two by two. He said, don't even carry two cloaks. So, two stories side by side. A story about sending the disciples out two by two. And say, well, that's like three sections. So, the three sections with two, well, where's two in this little paragraph that we read here? I think it's there. It's, maybe doesn't jump right off the page, but it is there. And it's in where it happens. It says in verse one, then he went out from there, wherever there was, and came to his own country. And so his own country was Nazareth. He came home. The Lord Jesus came home to where he was raised. How many years did he live at Nazareth? Would you guess? If you had to guess, how many years do you think he lived in Nazareth? 30? Is it somebody, what'd you say? Yeah, somewhere around 30. That would be right. You know, and, we know he was born in Bethlehem and we're not sure how all that exactly transpired, but close to somewhere around 30 years, he lived in Nazareth. He didn't do his first miracle till John chapter 2, right? We don't, believe any of these accounts that tell us he did miracles as a boy. He didn't. Yes, he lived a sinless life because there was no sin in him. While he was 100% a man, he was at the same time 100% God. So he didn't do any sin. He didn't commit any sin, but he never performed any miracles either in those years. And we have that in John's gospel. John tells us in chapter 2 that his first miracle was turning water into wine. And John's very specific. This was the first miracle of the Lord Jesus. And so what's unique about this passage here is that although it's in Nazareth, it wasn't his first visit to Nazareth. It was actually his second. So that's sort of how the two is hidden. And it's interesting if we think about that, it's probably sometime, whether just a few months or maybe even as long as a year and a half. Some suspect that it's a year and a half after his public ministry had started. And so with that in mind, we want to keep our finger here and turn back to Luke chapter 4, or turn ahead to Luke chapter 4 and read about his first visit. It says in verse 16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. And so it's been pointed out before that this was the very beginning, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, Luke chapter 4. The Lord Jesus would have been called. He would have gone down and been baptized by John the Baptist, would have gathered a handful of his disciples, not the whole 12, maybe half of them. Now comes back up to Nazareth, again, right at the very beginning of his public ministry. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He would have stood in the back. He would have asked for the scroll. The scroll of Isaiah was given to him. He stood up and he read. And he was very specific, saying that this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so without a doubt, they had never heard that before, ever. Nobody had ever stood up in the synagogue and read the scroll of Isaiah like the Lord Jesus did. And so they were shocked. They heard it, and they would be sitting at the front. He would be standing in the back with a small handful of his disciples. And so they would have been shocked, and so they turned around to see who it was, and they recognized him as Joseph's son. That's what they said. Then he proceeds to give some illustrations from the Old Testament, people that they knew, both people outside of Israel, most likely. And this was very offensive to them. And so it wasn't the words in which he spoke. It wasn't the power, the authority, or the graciousness of his words. Right? They confessed all of that. It seems that it was the idea of how open this message was for others. It wasn't just exclusive to Israel. In fact, it was a very inclusive message. And so they found this very jarring. And so in Luke chapter 4, they sought to kill the Lord Jesus, right? That's exactly what it says. They sought to push him off the cliff. Jarring, to say the least. And so whether it's maybe a month and a half or a year and a half, we're not exactly sure. But at some point, the Lord Jesus gives them a second chance. That's what this passage is about. Another chance. Maybe it better said a second chance. Yes, but another chance. Is that how the Lord works? Is he the God of another chance? Well, he is. But it's not really, sadly, that appealing of a doctrine to Christians. You say, well,
I've always appreciated a second chance. Say, well, yeah, I know you yourself appreciate a second chance. How are you at giving other people a second chance or another chance? Say, well, I'd like to think I'm... Say, well, we're probably not as good as we think we are at that. You know, in John 11, you remember, is the story of Lazarus. And you remember the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, now these men had been with him for a long period of time. John 11 is way past this story we're reading here. And so they've been with him. They've been learning his ways, right? Mark tells us that he chose 12 that they might be with him, right? Just by being in his presence, seeing how he did things. This would change them. So in John 11, you remember the Lord Jesus. Well, we won't. Let's keep our finger here and read it, because it's a bit shocking, to say the least. John 11, verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And so you would think the disciples would say, well, that's a good idea. Let's go to Judea again and share the gospel message, right? Because we believe that the gospel can change the human heart. The disciples in verse 8 said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going there again? Are you going to give those guys another chance? Well, we know he did. Turn over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Verse 8 begins this ministry of the Apostle Paul at Lystra. Then in verse 19, it says, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And so the stoning happened in what city? It happened in Lystra. That's the context, right? I mean, in verse 8 through... the Jews were from somewhere else, but it was in Lystra that it happened. And so this little paragraph ends with, the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And so then we read about what they did in Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, you see what it says? They returned to Lystra. Like, are you kidding? They just got stoned in Lystra. And you wonder, let me say this, the Apostle Paul, are you going to go back to Lystra? They just stoned you. He says, well, it's been a few weeks. They're maybe cooled off a little. Maybe they'll give these guys a second chance. Wow. Paul believed in second chances, right? Because that's what the Lord Jesus did, was give people second chances. And so that's the point of Mark chapter 6, is this is a second chance for the people. in Nazareth, the city in which he was raised. Now, in Luke chapter 4, I think we can relate a little bit to how they reacted to the outburst of anger, that offense that was caused in their hearts that made them want to kill the Lord Jesus. Say, well, not that, but this idea that they were surprised or that they didn't recognize him. We can see that. We remember that the Bible says his own brethren didn't believe in him. Not till after the resurrection. And so this idea that the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4 comes and stands at the back and reads from Isaiah with this authority, this graciousness, and that they're caught a little off guard. They're a bit shocked, surprised. We say, well, we can relate to that. Probably could even, we could even cut them some slack. But not here. It's very specific that this isn't the same thing. They had heard, notice, the 3 points, many hearing him, this is in verse 2, hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? Like the words in which he spoke, they knew he hadn't been to school, right? They were familiar with where he was raised, and so they were shocked about the way in which he spoke. Then it says, the wisdom which is given to him. Later on, they say, we know his family. We know his mother and we know his brothers. He's not like them. It's not genetics. Something else. We're familiar with his family. The wisdom that he's got, it came from somewhere else. And then it says, the mighty works which are performed by his hands. Well, that very well would have been the miracles just that we thought about last Sunday. It would have included them and many more. So they are way further along than they were in the first visit. And he said in the first visit, we could understand, but not here. This is outright rejection. They know what they're doing. They're aware. And so it's a tragedy, isn't it, to think about, you know, having a first chance and a second chance and then maybe another chance and continuing to reject. You say, well, you know, sadly it happens all the time. It happens in the world, of course. It happens in our hearts. You know, there are things that the Lord has been seeking to work on in your life, and confident in my life for years. And they go slowly. The change happens slowly. Sometimes it seems like it almost doesn't. But the Lord doesn't give up. He keeps working. And verse 3, they attribute, not like in Luke chapter 4, there he's the son of Joseph. Here they say, is this not the carpenter's son? Now, I'm not sure what that all included for them. I don't know how historically how many carpenters there would have been in the city of Nazareth. But no doubt, not only did they hear his words, they were aware of his wisdom, aware of his power, the mighty things that had been done by his hands. Maybe they even had a wheelbarrow that he built. Like, that'd been some of the things he would have built. What would a carpenter in Nazareth build? Be farming implements. They say they would have done, Herbert Lockyer in his All the Trades of the Bible says that he would have done metal work too, probably built plowshares and wheelbarrows. He would have been more than a carpenter of today. He would have been an artisan, right? He would have been able to do lots of things. We don't doubt that, right? I mean, we read that in the building of the tabernacle that the Lord Jesus gave to these men who would be involved in building it, this wisdom, this filled with the Spirit wisdom, and they were able to accomplish all kinds of things. And so it says here, they're attributing or acknowledging that he's the carpenter. No doubt they had things that he had built. So they see his wisdom. They see the works of his hands. They probably handled the works of his hands. And, you know, as we think of rejection, that's just as true today, right? That men are without excuse, the Bible says, because they reject God as he may be known in creation. He can be known in creation, according to Romans chapter 1. That creation manifests his glory. And so there's this open rejection. Then it mentions his siblings. Then it mentions that they were offended at him. Then in verse 4, the Lord Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And so the point is that he didn't travel from far enough away. Right? That's it. He was from too close. Say, well, we don't do that. Well, sure we do. Right? I mean, the best Bible conferences are preachers from far away. They have to be from a long ways away. In fact, we gauge their effectiveness in ministry by how far they've traveled. Right? I mean, this brother's from the other side of the world. I'd say, well, no, we don't do that. Well, here, keep your finger here, turn to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. Verse 24 says, wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. You know what that verse is saying? It's saying exactly the principle I just laid out, this idea. Read it again. Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. They did not recognize wisdom incarnate in their very presence. So we pray for the voice, the Lord, to be heard through his word. We trust that it will happen. So a prophet not without honor, except in his own country. Now it says in verse 5, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. This was equally true in the story from last week. Do you remember that the woman with the blood issue, right? She touched the Lord Jesus and she was healed. But you remember the disciples said, like, many were jostling and pushing. How come they weren't healed? Well, they didn't have faith. Right? It wasn't that he didn't have power. It was that they didn't have faith, right? Remember the apostle Peter says, Lord, or the disciple Peter at that point says, Lord, lots of people are touching you just by accident. And remember the Lord Jesus says, no, I felt virtue, power go out. She touched me for a specific reason. And so the Lord Jesus' power hasn't changed here. Right? It hasn't, but he could do no mighty work there because of their faith. Is that still true today in New Testament church life? Yeah, let's look at one verse. Again, keep your finger here, or a few verses. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. Verse 8 says, I desire therefore that the man pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so the prerequisite for New Testament church prayer is holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Right? That's the assembly prayer meeting. And so, the corporate prayer, that's what he's talking about. Behaving in the house of God. This is the corporate prayer meeting. Okay. And so it's important. My life, holy hands without wrath, doubting. And then notice this. In like manner also, that the woman adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so then, although he goes on to speak about the silence, sisters, but they are as equally involved in how the prayer meeting moves forward, right? It's not just the men who are have to be spiritually qualified, the sisters as well. And so it's not a double standard. It's a standard across the board. And so when we read here in Mark chapter 6, he could do no mighty work there. It was because of their unbelief. We read that a little bit further down. He says he marveled because of their unbelief. This is one of the only two times in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus marveled. The other time was in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, it was the story of the centurion. Do you remember that story? That's the story we know well. And so you remember that the centurion had all these friends. He had a servant who was sick, and all these friends went to the Lord Jesus and invited him to come, and remember went to great lengths to talk about how great of an individual he was, and he was a good friend. He loves Israel. He even took his money and built us a synagogue. He's a great man. He's worthy for you to come and heal his servants. And then you remember the centurion himself. The opposite. He said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you come into my house. He said, you don't have to though. I know how authority works. And I know that when you speak, it's like heaven speaks. And so you don't need to come all the way to my house. If you just say the word from a distance, my servant will be healed. You remember the Lord Jesus, it says he marveled. At his what? At his faith. He said, you know, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And so the Lord Jesus marveled at that centurion's faith. Here he marvels at their unbelief. The city of Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, that had so many benefits, so many things going for them, We're living in unbelief. We're grateful that the Lord Jesus could still save a few. Didn't say he couldn't save any. It says that he could still heal a few sick. Right? You said that's a principle of the New Testament. Even in Elijah's day, you remember Elijah was heartbroken because he was the only one left. There's nobody left who lived like he lived. And the Lord said, well, you know, I have a few, Elijah, 7,000, in fact, who have not bowed the knee. And so even though we live in a day of unbelief, we're grateful that the Lord is still saving people by faith. And then in verse 7, it says, or at the end there, sorry, at the end of verse 6, then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. He left the city, went preaching in the country. Left the masses, went and preached to the few. You'd think that'd be the opposite. I mean, well, it is in Christian ministry. I mean, you start in the country, hone your, you know, preaching skills, get good preaching to the two people out in the country working in the field, you know, the farmers, whatever they are, hone your skills out there and then come to town. So the Lord Jesus, he was rejected in the city and he started preaching in the country. You know, they said of John Wesley that if he ever wanted to preach in the cities, he could draw a crowd of 20,000 people. Said he was that outstanding of a preacher. He was content most of his life to serve small groups. He said, you know, 6 to 12 or 15 was the perfect group. And so he would, they say, get up early every morning and preach to a half a dozen groups that size, small groups. Start early in the morning, 5:30. Usually had, I think they said, one biographer says, had two messages preached by 8 o'clock in the morning. Had visited two small groups already. And that's how he was able to, in his life, preach 57,000 messages, I think they attribute to his name. The end of his life, he said, Lord, has more to do in me than through me. He understood this work of sanctification within, but where did he get that idea? Well, he very well may have got it from here. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And then it says he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. Because there was less people, more spread out, less numbers to preach to, he used the disciples, the apostles. That's the word for sent. This was their purpose. You remember the verse we quoted back in Mark chapter 3. He chose 12 that they might be with him. And you remember what it says after that? That he may send them forth. It's not just taking it in, it's letting it pass through and giving it out. And so the Lord Jesus sends them out two by two. They say the value of two. Well, it could be the Old Testament principle of two witnesses, right? There's always the idea of two or three witnesses. It might be what Solomon said, you know, Solomon said there was a real value in two working together rather than one. I think that society today says that two men working together can get more done than two men working independently. I say, well, I think that's the assembly line model, right? I mean, that's the principle of that, you know, the idea of people working together. And so the Lord Jesus sent these disciples out two by two. You know, Solomon actually, you remember he said that a threefold cord is not easily broken. Well, really it was in threes, right? I mean, yes, the Lord Jesus said he sent them out two by two, but the commission in Mark's gospel is unique. It's only in Mark's gospel. You know what it says right at the end, the last verse? The Lord working with them. And so, yes, he sent them out two by two, but no doubt he was working with them. Why? Well, because they were doing all the same things. All right. He talks about, their support. Take nothing. No staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. No, not to wear our, wear sandals, not to put on two tunics. Now we say that we do notice that at the end of Luke's gospel, there is some difference commission. So there's it's a different commission here, but this was no doubt the commission to, the lost, sheep of the house of Israel. Now this is the context of the early part of Mark's gospel. He's ministering to Israel. He's ministering in the synagogues. We've saw that multiple times, right? Not that there weren't potentially outsiders in the synagogue, but this was to his own people, Israel. This was who he was seeking to reach. And so, this would include that, the hospitality, this section, verse 10, whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Don't, trade up, right? I mean, the idea that bike to a poor house and build up some credibility and trade up to a better place. He says, don't do that. Stay where you're first invited. This shaking the dust off, this was a principle that the Jews would have been very familiar with, but they would have always thought of it in the context of Jews concerning Gentiles. This would have been very jarring for the crowd he was listening to. This was regarding Jews. That if Jews rejected, the dust would be shaken off. And so this was quite jarring, would have been quite jarring for them to hear. Then he says, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And so he brings up future judgment. Future judgment should jar Christians. This idea that every one of us will stand before the living Christ and will give account. It's a biblical doctrine. You know, in fact, Warren Wiersbe says that regarding all the so-called apostate, not all, but most of the so-called apostate passages in Hebrews, he says way more likely in accurate Bible interpretation, those have to do with Christians. And he said, it is a jarring, it should be a jarring thing for us to think about the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll be judged for our actions since we became Christians and give an account for how I've used, how we've used our resources, all the things that he's given us. And many of those for the furtherance of his kingdom. And this is what he wanted for his disciples here, that things might move forward. And so it's not just a coming in, right? He chose those 12 that they might be with him and he might send them forth, 6 pairs. Say, could much be accomplished with that? Well, Ezekiel seeks to paint this picture. Talks about this. You remember this little stream of water coming out from under the door of the throne room. Some say that's right here. 6 pairs. It's just little could slip under the door. And then he said, you go 1,000 furlongs down. And you remember what it is? Ankle deep. And then another 1,000 furlongs down. It's up to the waist. And then another 1,000 furlongs down. And it's this mighty gushing river. Yeah, that's true. We see that today, thankfully. There are people who know and love the Lord Jesus right now are pouring out their lives best they're able, spread the message, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, have received and are now seeking to give back, just like in this passage. Say, well, we want to be those kind of people. We want to be those people that will have something to show for our efforts when we see the Lord Jesus. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful for your son. We're thankful for all the chances the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. Father, we ask that as we reflect upon that and think about that, that we might be like him. We see the Apostle Paul was like the Lord Jesus. Pray that we might be, by your Spirit, by your word, changed into the image of the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to count the cost, what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Help us to daily take up our crosses and follow him. Father, give us a vision for the eternal, for that next age that's to come. We're thankful that because of the cross of the Lord Jesus and because of salvation, the free gift of eternal life, that it is ours. But we ask that you would help us to make good use of the life you've given to us now. Pray your blessing in each family that's represented here and on the food downstairs. Thank you for those who've worked hard to provide it. Bless our fellowship, our time together, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.